Welcome to South Mecklenburg Presbyterian Church's podcast, where every week we bring you the scripture and sermon from Sunday's worship. We are an inclusive, vibrant faith community located in the Ballantyne neighborhood of Charlotte, North Carolina. We seek to worship, grow, and serve with intention as disciples of Jesus Christ, and we strive to be a place where all are welcomed and made to feel at home. We're members of the Presbyterian Church USA and are led by our pastor, Dr. Matt Brown, and our associate pastor, Dr. Whitney Baer. Please join us for worship every Sunday at 10:10 a.m. in the sanctuary or via live stream at smpchome.org.
Let us pray. Savior God, guide us by your word and spirit, that we might hear your truth, heed your call, and be prepared for Christ's coming. Amen. Our first reading this morning comes from Daniel chapter 7, beginning at the 13th verse. Let us listen for God's word to us. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. And his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed.
Thank you. Our second reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, the 13th chapter. This traditional Advent reading is actually set during Holy Week. It is during a period of interlude between Jesus' teaching in the temple and the start of the events that lead toward the cross. Let us open our hearts and hear the word of our Lord. But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, I'll confess to you what I confessed to the staff earlier this week. I am now officially old. It's not because of the letter from AARP that came years ago. It's not due to a sudden shift in personality. Donna says that I was born 40 years old. No, the reality of my elderliness was clearly evidenced late Monday night, scandalously close to being Tuesday a.m., in other words, way, way past my bedtime. I had not been binge-watching Game of Thrones, nor had I been captured by a scrolling addiction to Reddit. No, exhibit one of my overripened maturity was that I had been drawn in, captured, and could not pull myself away from a program on C-SPAN. C-SPAN? Here's your pill organizer. The program that so enraptured me was a session of the Wisconsin Supreme Court. Riveting, right? The case before the court concerned a conflict over election redistricting that reflects today's seemingly impassable political divide. The court was being asked to interpret if the lines marking the current electoral map offered a fair, just, and reasonable level of representation. Surprisingly, there was little to no agreement about what that map should look like. The arguments and opinions brought before the court and the justices' questions to the litigants and the defendants were percussive and rapid fire. It was obvious that the justices were not keen on doing the legislature's job for them, and that the legislature had failed to offer an agreeable remedy to the question of what constitutes a fair and just electoral map. Doesn't it just get your heart racing? Well, as the attorneys and the witnesses took turns standing in that most unenviable and mortifying position behind the lectern, facing the intimidating and unrelenting gaze and interrogation of seven Supreme Court justices, it became apparent that there would be no easy resolution to the impasse, but certainly not because of a lack of opinions. Acknowledging this, Justice Rebecca Dollett explained the problem before the court. Each political party had firm, self-interested convictions about what a fair map would look like, and these disparate convictions were irreconcilable. So every map the litigant and the defendant would propose to the court would have the thumb of their political party on it, tilting it in favor of the party representing it. That is seldom, seldom the path toward truth or fairness. In his classic novel, Anna Karenina, Tolstoy lamented, "They never agreed in any opinion, and had long indeed been accustomed to jeer without anger at the other's incorrigible aberrations." I can only imagine how Tolstoy would react in today's unrelenting 24/7 flood of online opinions that unapologetically mimic what Mark Twain had with tongue-in-cheek confessed. Twain said, "I am not one of those who, in expressing opinions, confine themselves to facts." Your opinion, I hate to tell you this, but your opinion is typically not nearly as aligned with settled fact as you think it is. But we live in an age where opinions are constantly presented as settled fact, leaving no room for reality or understanding or mutual growth. And if we act that way with things as trifling as, say, the color of an appliance, a referee's call in a game, or Taylor versus Bad Bunny, how can we ever hope to navigate the complexity of weightier societal issues like international détente, educational policy, global warming, racial reconciliation, the future of democracy or economic distress or inequality? Yes, we live in a perilous time. All manner of clear and present dangers imperil our very existence. But guess what? The same could be said about the people in Mark's church who first read today's text. Just as the same could be said about those disciples first hearing Jesus express these thoughts as they sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple on the Mount in Jerusalem. In every age, there are threats imperiling our very existence, and these threats give birth to a gigabyte of strident opinions dispensed as settled truths on every platform available at the time. From a self-proclaimed prophet's mouth in ancient Israel to everything from old school cable to TikTok in today's media addicted world. Consider if you will, that from the days of the exile of Israel in Babylon, from the days of exile to the time of Jesus' ministry, over 500 years, Israel's very existence was continuously threatened by a succession of dominant foreign powers. Assyria was followed by Babylon, was followed by Persia, was followed by Greece, was followed by Rome. Israel had always lived atop the shaky fence between existence and dissolution. And opinions concerning their future or fate were never in short supply. For every prophet ordained to be included in the canon of Scripture, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of false prophets peddling opinions heavily weighted by the thumb of their own agendas. So Jesus walked among a people on edge. Would Rome crush them? Would famine return once again? Would a Messiah rescue them, fight for them, deliver them from Rome's heavy hand? Such environments are always vulnerable to the creeping dense fog of pessimism. Pessimism seems to be the easiest of acquired skills. I saw a Far Side cartoon this week. The setting is hell. Satan, pitchfork in hand, is standing with an assistant appraising the newest arrival. Before them sits what appears to be an heirloom Longaberger basket, you know, that woven kind with the nice wooden handles. And the basket is holding the earth. Think that through. So Satan says to the assistant, "Well, that happened sooner than I thought." Even Satan was less pessimistic than we tend to be. So when the threats are real and are creeping, everyone with an opinion is buckling themselves into that basket for the world's roller coaster ride to hell. One thing you have to say about Jesus is that he did not hesitate to address and even occasionally justify our greatest fears. Today's reading is the conclusion to what is often referred to as Mark's little apocalypse, which strikes me as the equivalent of a contained nuclear blast, an acceptable casualty, or being a little pregnant. Or the classic yogiism, nobody goes to that restaurant anymore, it's too crowded. A little apocalypse? The apocalypse refers to the end of days, the world's consummation, often depicted as a cataclysmic event that brings the world as we know it to an end. In Scripture, apocalypse is a literary genre in which God reveals cosmic mysteries through a human intermediary, hence the title of the canon's last book, Revelation. The book of Revelation contains 22 chapters. Mark's apocalypse is one chapter, thus the reference to a little apocalypse. The book of Daniel, as referenced in the first reading today, also falls within the genre of apocalyptic. Well, the apocalyptic literature in Scripture is rich with wild, fantastical imagery, and it has always been vulnerable to misinterpretation, particularly in the last century as a multitude of voices, particularly in our land, have tried to map out the apocalypse like a Times crossword puzzle that you can figure out. Connecting these otherworldly images in Mark and Revelation and Daniel with specific individuals and events and dates and places, as if they can predict the players and the places central to the cataclysmic end of the world as we know it. Indeed, there is a large segment in the American Christian community whose rabid support of conservatives in Israel is not about the cause of Israel, but is an effort to preserve and manage the stage for the apocalypse, for Armageddon. However, people a whole lot smarter than I am tell us that staging Armageddon and predicting its timing and its players were never the intention of Scripture's apocalyptic literature. Rather, the purpose of such texts as we read today is to grant hope and the confidence to persevere, to grant that to believers in perilous times. No less than we are today, the people following Jesus during that first Holy Week were confronted by a variety of frightening threats that were not going to disappear with a few verses of Jesus loves me. Jesus understood that. And Jesus honestly addresses that. Jesus does not ignore or sugarcoat the suffering that humans endure and will continue to endure in a broken, sinful, and volatile world. Jesus doesn't ignore the reality in every age that it is true when we say there are rough days ahead. There are rough days ahead. You know that. You know that. Not only because you read the news, but because you are living it. The calls from your adult children celebrating their first paycheck from their career track job may give you parents that sudden gleeful rush. We did it! They're off the payroll. They're out there. They're making it. They're thriving. Finally, we can breathe. But the next day, the phone rings again. Your parent has fallen. There will be surgery and rehab. And after that, independent living will not be an option again. There are rough days ahead. You know that. You're living that. Or at least you know or know of others who are living that. They're watching the news. There's an attack on a kibbutz in southern Israel. The phone rings. A cousin and her spouse have been murdered, leaving two parentless children. The next day, the shocked relatives are on a plane to Israel because they're the closest remaining family, and those children will need a home. There are rough days ahead. Jesus does not deny or rationalize the fragility and difficulty of life as we know it. There will be rough days ahead. As I have said before, one thing we all share in common is that we will suffer at some point. There are rough days ahead. Jesus warns, "As for yourselves, beware. They will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me." For a number of those who first heard those words from Jesus' lips, that observation would be all too true. Jesus says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name." Sounds like a trailer for next season's Netflix lineup, doesn't it? But it is the lived experience of so many through the centuries, even today. Brother will betray brother, father his child, children against their parents. Suffering is seldom, if ever, redemptive. At least not in itself. But suffering need not banish hope. That's what compels Jesus in this message to his followers. For Jesus knows that the social media of the time was saturated with these voices of certitude, erroneously claiming insider information about the threats of the day. Yes, the more things change, the more they remain the same. As the wisdom of Ecclesiastes observes, there is nothing new under the sun. Everyone with an opinion is so certain that they hold the truth. Listen to Jesus' words in the context of the news feed that you have tailored to your bias that you regularly consume. Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And if anyone says to you at that time, 'Look, here is the Messiah, look, there he is,' do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, the elect." How timely is that? In perilous times, Jesus knows that we give too much power to these voices. So much so that in this information age, we are perhaps the most misinformed of all people in history. So with rich imagery, redolent of the mystery of God's creation, Jesus passionately challenges us to mute the volume of all those voices out there so that we may pay attention to the one voice that will help us to filter all the others. But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. It is as if Jesus is saying here, hey, all these voices and self-proclaimed prophets out there peddling their predictions of who, what, when, and where all things will come to an end, they don't know what they're talking about. Clueless. With these mysterious images, it is as if Jesus is saying, listen, when I come back, you'll know it. You won't miss it or confuse it with something else. You won't have to have someone to explain it to you. So in the meantime, stop trying to nail down what you cannot know and listen to my voice, my word that I have given to you. Trust that I know what I'm doing and that my love will not let you go no matter what, and that God is faithful and God will accomplish what God has set out to do. As we will sing in a few moments, my Lord, what a morning when the stars begin to fall. In other words, pretend you're from Missouri. You'll know it when you see it. Now, we can't escape one problem with our text today, specifically where it is stated, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Well, that didn't happen. So it has the scholars asking, appropriately, that portion there, was that Jesus' words, or was that Mark's embellishment? After all, we know Paul would make the same mistake. Many early Christians believed Christ would return and tie everything up with a neat little bow during their lifetime. But they were wrong. And they had to reframe their understanding, coming to realize that they had mistakenly converged Christ's return with Christ's presence. And those have to be distinguished. We're not talking about the same thing when we talk about Christ's return and Christ's presence, because Christ's presence is here. We experience much of what his kingdom is about here. As we've talked about before, looking to the helpers, seeing where grace is active. Christ's presence is with us today. Christ is present to us through his Spirit. His Spirit now through his word, through his unfailing, ever-present, and always active love and light. Look, it's as if the text auto-corrected itself in the next verses. Because just after saying, well, this is going to happen in your lifetime, the text says, and Jesus makes it clear, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son. He's saying, I don't even know, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. There are so many mysteries that we will never grasp, but there is always the truth of a love and a purpose that we can trust. Hope, through the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ, is resilient because the love of God is steadfast. As Lindsay mentioned last week, hesed, God's love is steadfast. You can count on that. So much remains a mystery to us, as evidenced in the intentionally obscure imagery of the text today with its falling stars and darkened sun and moon. Yet the mystery that remains does not diminish the steadfast love and the trustworthy purpose that is revealed in Jesus. In the desert of western Utah, there is an array of 507 surface detector stations arranged in a square grid that covers approximately 270 square miles. It's a joint experiment between the University of Utah and the University of Tokyo. It's called the Fly's Eye Experiment. Its purpose is to observe high-energy cosmic rays that reach the Earth from distant space. And in 1991, the stations there detected the highest energy subatomic particle from a cosmic ray ever observed. They observed a subatomic particle that's smaller than a single atom. And this subatomic particle contained the energy equivalent to taking a brick and from waist height dropping it on your toe. Ow. When that happens, you know, that's energy. And a subatomic particle produced that kind of energy. The astrophysicists were shocked. They were shocked because there is nothing in our galaxy that has the power to produce it. And the particle had more energy than was theoretically possible for cosmic rays traveling to Earth from other galaxies. Simply put, the particle should not exist. Guess what the astrophysicists called it? The oh my God particle. Really? That's what they call it, oh my God particle. You see, every discovery testifies to the reality that we haven't even scratched the surface of the mystery of creation. Yet amidst all those mysteries, amidst all the chaos and inexplicable harm that we manage to do to each other and to God's green earth, amidst all the confusion and all the misinformed opinions about what the future may hold, amidst our presumptions and all of our questions, these truths remain. God's love is steadfast. Christ's lordship and promise of return can be trusted. So let us turn down the volume out there, at least long enough to center ourselves in the voice, wisdom, and word of Christ, our King. As God proclaimed at Jesus' transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Amen.